Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, how thankful we are that we can gather together and that through Jesus Christ alone, we can come to you in worship today. That through Jesus alone, we desire to continually offer you a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to your name. As we enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise, we give thanks to you and praise your name, for you are good and your love endures forever. Your faithfulness through all generations, as you are eternal, infinite, almighty, all-wise. As we worship you as the holy, sovereign God, who's infinitely above and apart from us and all your creation. And we also worship you as our loving Father, who draws close to us, and that we have that privilege, Lord, of seeking you on this day of rest. Thank you for your word as well, that we're able to read, and also, Father, for the article of our Christian faith about Christ, your Son, sitting at your right hand, and what that means for us today, for the impact that that has on our daily lives, but also with regard to our own society and how, Lord, we see that your Son is ruling over all things. Father, you are the source of every blessing in our lives. Apart from you, we have no good thing. We pray, therefore, that you would look upon us with your grace once again on this day. Grant to us as a congregation what we need, Lord, to learn and understand your word by your Holy Spirit, and grant your servant also what he needs in proclaiming that truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to, first of all, the Heidelberg Catechism. We're up to Lord's Day 19. Not too long ago, we read from Lord's Day 18 for Ascension Day service, and then recently, Lord's Day 17 deals with the resurrection. We celebrated the resurrection of Christ not too long ago either. So let us continue by looking at Lord's Day 19, which you'll find on page 26 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 19, page 26 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. And here we're asked three questions. It says, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven, to the heavens, and confidently wait as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Let's turn now to God's word. Please turn to Psalm 2, as we'll be considering that psalm this afternoon, which you'll find on page 617 of your pew Bible. Psalm 2, which will also be our text, as we see that along with the theme of Lord's Day 19, Psalm 2. We'll read the entire psalm. There it says, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. He shall break them with a rod of iron. You rather shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Once again, Psalm 2 is going to be our focus for this afternoon. We look at this psalm and see it in light of Lord's Day 19. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after winning the gold medal in the London 2012 Olympics, a North Korean weightlifter, being interviewed by reporters, was asked what brought his success. And he is reported as saying, I won first place because the shining supreme commander, Kim Jong-un, gave me power and courage. Well, that to us almost sounds humorous. But that's what North Korea is like as a nation that is officially known as atheistic. As well, they are opposed to God. As Christians, what should we think when we see that kind of opposition? North Korea is one of thousands of obvious examples of a world that is in rebellion against the Lord. Christians in Egypt are nervous right now because of the Muslim Brotherhood that strengthens its grip of power on that nation. We also see the increase of ungodliness within our own nation. Violence is so common that hardly anybody raises an eyebrow. Life is so disposable that no one even seems to care anymore about things like abortion or euthanasia. We live in a world that openly opposes God in big and small ways. What should we think about this? Is God going to do anything about this? Well, the message of Psalm 2 is that God has powerfully and decisively set His Son on the throne to end this world's rebellion. And that's good for us to hear, because it's very easy sometimes to overlook who we have as our Lord. We can be, as the Catechism describes there, we can be distressed and persecuted. We look at our own land, we look at our own government, and we see the wickedness in laws. Rulers today are still taking counsel together against the Lord. But let us take courage and be glad about what we read. In all of our sorrows and troubles, we can know of the Messiah's triumph and kingdom because Psalm 2 tells us who really is in control. And we can be assured that we will share in His victory when He returns to judge the living and the dead. So hear the word of the Lord from this triumphant psalm of Christ who is seated at God's right hand. And we'll look at this passage with 2 points. First of all, the majesty of His reign in the midst of wickedness. And then secondly, the comfort of His reign for the church. So first of all, the majesty of his reign in the midst of wickedness. Now Psalm 2 is a continuation of a thought pattern that begins in Psalm 1. And that thought pattern is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends with another blessing, "Blessed are all." Another very important similarity is the description of the wicked. Remember how Psalm 1, verse 1, describes the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 2 is really Psalm 1 verse 1 to the second power and in large print. This is what it looks like when the counsel of the wicked and the ways of the sinners and the seat of scoffers goes international. The nations rage, the peoples plot, kings and rulers conspire against the Lord and His anointed. Whether it's in Parliament or Congress, whether democracies or dictatorships. The early church gives us the prime example of this. In the past, we saw this not long ago when we looked at Pontius Pilate and Herod, who gathered together against Jesus, God's servant. Through these men, Jesus was sentenced to death according to the purposes of God. According to verse 1, applying it to our Canadian context, there are people today who are still plotting. It's what we see in politics. Verse 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The idea of setting themselves against God, congregation, is to station themselves, or to take their stand. It's the position of someone who wants to fight, someone who is at war, as they take counsel. And that means that they seat themselves close together in their secret meetings, talking about how they can loose themselves from the bonds, from the cords of the Lord. Verse 3 says that. In other words, let's try to release ourselves from the power and the authority of God and His Word, they say. Let's try to loose ourselves from the bonds that are imposed on us. Let's release the restraint and the morality. Let's be free to make our own gods and to make our own laws. That's what you see around. Chaos. In the lives of Canadians, as individuals, and as a nation, they've rejected Christ and are running wild. And sadly, the leaders of this country, the parliaments and courts, are leading the attack away from King Jesus and His Word and are bringing this chaos and anarchy. They want to be free from the Lord's power and authority. They don't want to be ruled by His Word. They cannot stand the thought of coming under His yoke, even though Jesus said that His yoke is what? It's easy, and His burden is light. Even though He is in heaven right now, and He's there to bring peace, He's there to bring beauty, and He's there in order to bring blessing. They would rather be free to live in chaos and the ugliness of sin and a total disorder. Think of Parliament. It's been open season in Canada to do whatever you want. Give women the choice to murder their own children. Let people live in common law relationships. Pervert marriage with homosexual unions and pass laws that squash even a discussion on these matters. And on top of it, let murderers off the hook by approving assisted suicide. All these things are modern examples of how judges and rulers rage against Christ and His Word. As rulers still say today, let us break their bonds and cast away their cords. Restraint has been cast off. The king has been rejected. And it may seem that we who have not bowed the knee to the idols of this world are hopeless. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case at all. The next three verses say otherwise. Men may have all their schemes, they can think that they're wise, but what does the Lord think of all of this? We read that He sits in the heavens and He laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Children, this is not a friendly laugh. This to Him is not a joke. It's a laugh in contempt, a laugh in derision. He mocks those who are wicked and rebellious, who think that they can overcome His power. Matthew Henry's comments on these verses are worth quoting. He says, "Sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power, and those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are frightening, in His eyes are despicable." In other words, it may seem to us that man's attempts against God are something to be afraid of. We may become fearful when we see our country making laws that are contrary to Scripture. It may scare us to think of what our children will face, what wickedness they could possibly face in their own generation. But the Lord does not overlook the wickedness of man. In fact, He considers it funny. It's funny to Him that men would even dare to rebel against Him. Congregation, the wicked laws that our country makes are just futile attempts against Him. But after He laughs, He will speak, and His speech makes men afraid. As verse 5 says, "He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." God's speech is enough to make people frightened. It's meant to terrify sinners. What does God say to them? Even though they may gather against Him and have their secret meetings and establish laws which go contrary to His will, notice what verse 6 says. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." What that means, brothers and sisters, is His king already has been installed. He already is in charge. Lord's Day 19 explains that He is there as the head of the church by whom the Father governs all things. Our Canadian government and our courts rage against God and against His anointed. They can come up with wicked laws and they can try to overcome the power of Christ. And yet God laughs. He laughs because He knows that these attempts are futile, as He has already set His king on the throne. And it doesn't matter what politicians and citizens of this country might do to try to release themselves. Christ reigns. And He sits upon the throne of grace in the midst of His church. And we can be assured that He will not overlook the wickedness of our country. And that fact has consequences for our lives today. You know, we rub shoulders with rebels all the time. At U of M, or downtown, at our offices, or in the people we do business with, they don't have any regard for Jesus or His rule. Working with people like that every day is a challenge because they can pressure us in ways to conform to their patterns of behavior and attitudes and ethics, or in our choice of words or whatever challenges are there. But if we keep in mind who is king when millions of Canadians live in rebellion against him, then we have the right perspective. If we conform to the world's immoral behavior or agree with its standards of right and wrong, that amounts to treason. Consider how we fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ's kingship when we go with the flow, when we don't stand apart from worldly attitudes. That basically amounts to treason. But let us take courage to stand up in this world as obedient citizens of Christ's kingdom. It's a hard thing for us to be different from the world. Somehow we can be afraid of people's responses around us when we're taking that kind of a stand. But consider, congregation, he who sits in the heavens and laughs at those who conspire against him. Jesus is majestic, even in the face of enemies. And even if it seems that the world is winning, God's word says they are not. Christ is winning, and he will have the victory in the end. Just as an example, the Jewish leaders put Jesus to death and thought that they had destroyed him. But instead, what did Jesus do? He rose from the grave. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in jail. Through their sufferings, we see that the jailer was saved. The emperor Diocletian, in the early days of the church, set up pillars proclaiming victory over Christ. But 7 years later, Constantine was the first Christian emperor and declared Christianity to be the official religion of the state. Today we still see God's word standing, as Jesus is still God's king by the strength of that unbreakable word. In spite of opposition, the kingdom of Christ has grown to the point where 70% of Christians today in the world are not coming from the West, but they're coming from the East. They're coming from places like China or Africa. All the power in the world is not going to stop God's word. And it's only a matter of time before everyone will see the King of Kings on the cloud of heaven. Satan and his rebels, those who follow Satan, will be swept away. That reality ought to encourage us to stand for our King in the midst of rebels around us. Let that thought encourage you in whatever situation you're facing with all the world around us. Jesus reigns in majesty even in the midst of enemies. That brings us to what we see here secondly, and that is the comfort of his reign in the church. In verses 7 to 9, God declares a decree about the Son. The Lord announces this decree in the presence of his enemies to make them silent. And it's real proof, congregation, that he is God. Because the Lord has said to him and to him only, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." He is the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. Now that's talking to us about a mystery. It's talking to us about the deity of Christ. That he is eternally begotten. Something that we accept by faith. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We must rejoice in the mystery, but not attempt to violate its sanctity by intrusively prying in the secrets of the eternal God." This is something we accept by faith. How do you understand the fact that Jesus Christ is eternally begotten of the Father? But that's not all that's said here about this decree. The Lord also asks his Son to give him what is already his. We know that this was what the Lord did with the kings of Israel For example, he asked Solomon what he wanted, and he would give it to him. And that's the same thing with Jesus Christ. Whatever he asks for, he will receive. And here we see that if he asks for his enemies to be his inheritance, they will be his. They are already. They have already become his domain, as he already overrules them. Lord's Day 19 speaks about that. According to the Catechism, it's a comfort that he defends and preserves us against our enemies even now, because he is at God's right hand. They're still our enemies. Verse 9 speaks about them and how they will be overcome. It says there, you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We're not at that point yet. Enemies are still around, and they will try to attack us since they cannot overcome Jesus Christ, Satan especially. Even though the devil has been thrown out of heaven, he still tries to harass us. And we have to contend with them. Yet it's a comfort to know that God preserves us from our enemies. You stay connected with Christ, and he will not harm you. Some of you young people last March studied the armor of God. We're to stay connected with God, and we're to do that by putting on the armor. Whether that is putting on that helmet of salvation, or the breastplate of righteousness, or using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, or using prayer. If you do that, the devil cannot touch you. It's through Christ's power that we're able to withstand our enemies. And the world as well as our own flesh. The world can be a tempting place. Even our own flesh, the enemy within, is constantly calling us to be, and calling us, it's constantly calling to be indulged and satisfied. Again, we need to stay connected with our Savior in order to fight. And that's why Lord's Day 19 also mentions the benefit of the Spirit. As Christ went into heaven, what did he do? He sent the Spirit. That's a gift. Children, sometimes when it's your birthday, one of the things that you wonder is, what kind of present am I going to get? That's the number one question. What's going to be my present? We tend to think that only physical things are good gifts. But what's one of the greatest gifts? According to what we're considering this afternoon, it is the Holy Spirit, the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness. And when you have the Spirit, you are given many blessings, because the Spirit helps you to love the Lord, to honor your parents. That's a gift from heaven. It's to be content with what you have, to know joy in the midst of affliction, to keep trusting the Lord in days of loneliness, to be able to forgive others when they have wronged you. These are all heavenly gifts. These are blessings the exalted Christ pours out on us. We're poor if we don't have these. If we're missing these blessings, then we're missing what this wonderful passage is all about. And yet, as verse 9 says, there will be a day when he will come again, and his rule over them will be made complete, as his enemies will be made a footstool. He will fulfill all that has been predicted about his second return. And he will judge all men. All men will appear before him. And everyone will have to give an account. Those who have believed in him will not be condemned. They're waiting joyfully for that day. They're waiting expectantly for it, as Lord's Day 19 says. What about those who do not believe in Christ but rebelled against him? Well, that day is going to be a terrible thing. They're going to be crushed. And yet, brothers and sisters, even though the thought of God's judgment on the wicked is terrible, even though this is something that is truly awful, it is to the glory of God and for the good of the church. As the Lord is the one who will avenge His saints. And that's why the psalm ends with some words of wisdom and exhortation. Notice verse 10, it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, and instructed, you judges of the earth." In light of all that's been said here about the glory and the dominion of Christ, be instructed about this. This is speaking primarily to political leaders and to judges, but also to those who are under His power. They're told to be wise. They're told to be instructed and to listen. What are they to do? Verse 11 says that they are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That describes something that Christians are called to do. We have to serve the Lord in reverence and humility. We're worshiping a great King, and we are His small creatures. And we have to rejoice in Him with holy fear and not to be afraid of His wrath and judgment anymore, but we're to serve Him with a holy fear. And what else does the psalmist say as he instructs the kings of the earth? Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." To kiss the Son of God. It's an action of submission. When an ancient king reported the subjugation and homage of a conquered king, he would say, this king came and he kissed my feet. Even we rebels who run around without a crown on our heads face that demand and opportunity. Give your total submission to the Son. Because if anyone does not kiss Him, His anger will be flared up and men will perish in the way. They will be consumed in their Lord's wrath. So that's why it is all the more imperative that rulers and people of this world listen to this warning and turn from their rebellion. For they have no business speaking against God's anointed. Rather, they have to kiss the Son and obey Him. And that's why the psalmist also concludes with this promise. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Those closing words are applicable to all men. Do we trust Him? Congregation, are we watching? Are we waiting? Are we longing for His return the way that the Catechism says it today? Will we be able to stand on that day of His coming? Will He find us going about His business when He comes? Will He be able to say of us, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? That last day will be a day of separation when His enemies will be cast into everlasting condemnation. But His chosen ones He will take to Himself into heavenly joy and glory. And so look to Christ, congregation. If you look at your sins, you have everything to fear. But if you repent of your sin and look to the exalted Christ, you have nothing to fear. Because Psalm 96 says, He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. And Psalm 72 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory." Amen and amen.